I got them. All right, Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read just two verses as we get started, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. All right, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Oh, and I'm supposed to tell everybody, too, that if you don't like the new chairs, if you think they're less comfortable, there'll always be a line of old chairs sitting over there along the wall, so you're welcome to replace, put one in if you think the old chairs are more comfortable. So.
I think they are a little more comfortable.
Yeah. Well, then, you know, when you come in, you can swap, and then when you leave, swap them back. And yeah. No big deal. I know, because the messages are so invigorating and interesting that you don't really realize what you're sitting on anyhow, do you? See? See? That's what Bernie says. And think how old his bones are. I mean, gee whiz, how old your bones are. And then he's doing fine. You know, every time that I'm tempted to complain about the seat that I'm sitting on, and Mark will testify to this too, every time I'm, whether it's in a church service or an auditorium somewhere, like the Mishra Theater, those seats are so tiny, and, you know, people back then must have been a lot shorter when they made those. But anyhow, all I think about is the Philippines and going to meetings in the Philippines, and you're sitting on a plank with two two-by-fours nailed to the bottom of it, and, you know, no back, no nothing, and it's all wiggly, and I think, oh, my, this is wonderful. Whatever we have here is wonderful compared to what they're sitting on in other places. So, all right, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And we pray that as we do so, that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to continue this morning in the vein that we were in last week. Last week we talked about the temple of God, and we talked about two men building houses for God. We saw in the Old Testament that Moses built a house for God, built a tabernacle, which then was followed by a temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built. But in the dispensation of grace, there's also a temple being built. Paul calls himself the wise master builder. And one of the reasons he calls himself the master builder, or the reason, is because he also is building a temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the body of Christ being built together for an holy temple in the Lord. And we kind of, last week, compared and contrasted those. That is, there are things that are the same about those tabernacles or those temples, those dwelling places that are being built. They're both places on earth where God is going to come to dwell. They both are places that are said to be sanctified, set apart for God's use. And there are things that are similar about them. You know, someone has drawn the analogy that that Old Testament tabernacle was made of skin. So God dwelt in a building of skin. In the dispensation of grace, he dwells in us, you know, covered again with skin. So there are things like that that are the same. The big difference is that in the Old Testament, he dwelt among the children of Israel. He came and dwelt in that building, in that structure, and he was among the children of Israel. Whereas in the dispensation of grace, it is not Christ among us, but Christ what?
In us,
the hope of glory. So the distinction between that dwelling place in the Old Testament and the dwelling place in the dispensation of grace is that Christ, now because we are the building, because our bodies are the building, his dwelling is no longer among us, but it rather is in us. So we talked about those things last week, and that sort of leads into a discussion, and we mentioned Romans chapter 12 in our message last week, of what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. This Romans 12, 1, and Paul's admonition here in Romans 12, 1, grows out of all that truth we talked about last week about our bodies being the temple of God. It is our reasonable service to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, because they are, in fact, his temple, his dwelling place, because he has purchased them. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's just pick up a couple of the verses that we closed with last week. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit, and our focus on this study this morning is the body part of that. Your body is God's, is the Lord's. And I pointed out last week, in this study, there is a truth about the church, the body of Christ, that is spiritual in nature. That is, we are spiritually united to Christ, He is spiritually united to us, and spiritually we form all believers, dead and alive, and our head, Jesus Christ, form the body of Christ. And that's certainly a truth that we need to understand. But what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is not just that spiritual issue of us all being one in Christ, but that our physical body of flesh, glorify God in your spirit and in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He's talking about this physical body of flesh. When you talk about a temple or a tabernacle, you're talking about a place on earth in which God dwells, an actual physical location. You know, we say God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And that's true in the sense that He knows what's going on everywhere. He is aware of circumstances everywhere. So He's everywhere present. He has knowledge of everything everywhere at every moment. But there also is a sense in which His glory is manifested in a place in time. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple. We're going to see in a couple of minutes, the glory of the Lord fills us. There is a place where His glory resides. And the place where His glory resides, a tabernacle in the wilderness, a temple in Jerusalem, or your body of flesh, is a significant thing. So Paul's talking about this actual physical body with all its deficiencies, I guess is the nice way to say it, with all its deficiencies being the dwelling place of God, being the temple which He inhabits, and being His. You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Turn to the book of Ephesians. You had Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. He uses that principle of buying something here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance, the down payment, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Something has been purchased, a down payment has been made, and it's going to be redeemed. If you look back to Romans chapter 8, he defines exactly what it is that's going to be redeemed. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what?
Our body.
So, if the Holy Spirit is given as an earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession, and in Romans 8 he defines the redemption as redeeming our body, then what is the purchased possession? It's our body. He's purchased our body to be a place in which He will dwell. It's not you decide, well, I want to buy a house. I need a place to live, a place to dwell. So I'm going to go out and, you know, get a real estate agent. We look at this house, we look at this house, we look at this house, and you say, I want to buy this one. This is where I want to live. And you buy that house, and then you move in. That house becomes your property. You know, if you look at it in political terms, one of the most basic rights we have in this country that you don't have in a lot of other countries is private property rights. You have the right to own a piece of real estate. And God uses that same, not putting an earnest down, putting a down payment, redeeming the thing back, buying it, purchasing it, all of that, moving in, to demonstrate and illustrate what He has done with our body. He purchased it, put a down payment on it. He's going to redeem it back one day. And until then, He has taken up residence. You buy a house, you put money down on it, get a mortgage at a bank, and you get to move in. Even though you don't fully own it yet, you and the bank own it together, you can move in. And then one day you pay it all off, and now it's all mine. But you live there. Now, what has to happen? If you're going to live there in that house, what has to happen to the previous owner? He has to move out. Because you can't move in till he vacates. Now, sometimes it can be hard to get somebody to leave a place. And the best way to get somebody to leave a place, what's the best way to get somebody out of a house? He's right. The best way to get somebody out of a house is shoot him. That's exactly right. The best way to get somebody out of a house is to kill him. And that's exactly what God did. See, Mark thinks just like God. That's just shoot him. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And the best way to get somebody out of a house that you want to move into is shoot him. There was somebody living in your body of flesh. Who was living in your body of flesh? Ooh, lots of answers. Satan was, some people said Satan was living in your body of flesh. Some people said the old man was living in your body of flesh. Neither one of those answers is totally wrong. But the person that was living in your body of flesh was you. You were living in your body of flesh, weren't you? Aren't you? Don't you? I mean, anybody live anywhere else in their body of flesh? You're living there. So God wants to move in. Christ wants to move in. I'm going to buy this property right there. I'm going to buy this, and I'm going to move in. There's probably a discount, closeout on the rack over there. I'm going to buy that and move in. So it was a mercy buy. Yeah, I feel sorry for him. I want to buy this and move in. But somebody's there. You're there. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, there's someone that said the old man, as he was living there, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So if you want to get the current resident out, what Mark said is right, you shoot him or you crucify him. Either one will work. And you crucify the old man, and the old man now that was residing in your house resides no more because he's dead. Go to Galatians 2:20, our theme verse for the whole ministry here. This Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Who's crucified with Christ? I am. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's not really I that live, but who now has moved in? It is Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh. So there's a life in the flesh. I'm living out a life in my flesh, but that is a life that's lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a life that is his life, lived by his faith in me and his plan of redemption. So the old man, me, moves out by the virtue of the fact that I died, was killed, and moved out. And a new man, Jesus Christ, moves in. When he moves in, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember when we studied the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now listen to verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God is able to bring light into darkness, has shined in our hearts. Now what has he shined in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What has shined in our hearts? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ who dwells in us, we have the glory of God residing. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the light of the glory of God. The face of Jesus is the light of the glory of God, and he dwells in us. But we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. What's the treasure we have? In verse 6, the glory of God. We have the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We have that treasure in an earthen vessel, a body that is of the earth, earthy, a body that is corruptible, that will go back to the grave from which it was taken, a body that is mortal. But for right now, we have the glory of God in an earthen vessel. Why in an earthen vessel? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, the issue in the tabernacle and the temple was not the building, it was who lived in the building. Until the glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle, what was it?
Just another tent.
It was just, even the temple, I mean, the temple was elaborate, and the cedars of Lebanon, and the gold, and the this, and the that, and the fir doors, and olive wood. But even that, until the glory of the Lord came down and dwelt in it, it was just another fancy building, wasn't it? But the glory of the Lord in that earthen vessel, the glory of the Lord in you is the issue. That's why Paul says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. And our earthen vessel, whatever its deficiencies may be, it is a vessel that contains within it the glory of God. And Paul uses that term here, vessel, and uses that term other places in his epistles to describe a vessel. You know, a vessel is something that holds something. And we have a vessel that holds the glory of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19, our body is a vessel. And remember, we tend to think always in spiritual terms as grace believers, because so much of what Paul talks to us about is spiritual, our unity with Christ and the body and all of those things are spiritual. But in this case, he is talking about a physical thing. Your physical body is a vessel. It's a vessel that contains the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, he says this, verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. But if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He shall be a vessel to honor. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, that the idea of being a vessel that God has filled with himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That every one of you should know, verse 4, should know how to possess his vessel. Your body is something you possess. You are holding in trust, let's say, for God. Because he really possesses it until the redemption of the purchased, what? Possession. You are not your own, you are bought. He possesses it. You hold it in trust for him. And the idea is, if he possesses it and has put his glory in it and you hold it in trust for him, then what is reasonable for you to do with it? That's, go back to Romans 12. That's the word Paul uses there in Romans chapter 12, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies of living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So it's reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Well, because he shot the guy that lived here before and moved him out and bought the building and moved in. Suppose you bought a house from somebody. Suppose I bought a house from Dell. So I buy Dell's house. And 3 years later, Dell and Cheryl show up and say, you know, I really don't like what you did with this room here. I really think you should change it back. What would we say to him?
Get lost.
Yeah. Hey, buddy, you signed the paper. It's my house now. I'm going to do what I want with it. And, you know, just because you don't like my zebra-striped wall, I'm sorry. You know, that's what it's going to be. It is reasonable, once I've purchased Dell's house, for me to make the decisions about what happens there. That's reasonable. I mean, nobody would argue with that. Even Dell wouldn't argue with that.
You can have payments, too.
Yeah, there you go. See, that's right. As long as I'm paying the price, it's my house. And it's reasonable, if Jesus Christ paid the price enough to buy the house, then it's reasonable that he gets to decide what goes on there. It is your reasonable service to present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice because he paid what was necessary to purchase it, his blood. And he purchased it. So verse 1 of Romans 12 is sort of an attitude adjustment verse. You know, it's that verse where Paul has spent 11 chapters giving you doctrine, and then he says, now, based on that doctrine, here's your, I beseech you, therefore. Because of all that I've taught you, and in Romans, he's teaching you a lot of the things that we just talked about. About the old man getting killed, moving out, the new man moving in. But then in verse 2 he says, and. Now, when you say and, that means in addition to. So first, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and do this too. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to... All right, let's do something else first, and then we'll talk about that. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have a mind problem. All of us have a mind problem. And the mind problem is that our mind, as it exists at birth, and as it exists in our body of flesh, is at enmity with God. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's pick up a verse here in Romans 1, and we'll get a couple others. Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in our knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that is reprobate, that is cast away, that is in rebellion. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1:28. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, and verse 15. Titus 1:15.
Titus chapter 1, verse 15. But unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There's that word again, reprobate. They are reprobate. They are their mind and their conscience is defiled. So the person that used to live in your body has a problem, has a defiled mind. A conscience that's at enmity with God, a conscience and a mind that are reprobate against God. He's killed and moved out, and Jesus Christ moves in. But you know he still lurks around in the attic, doesn't he? That old guy. Even though he's killed and moved out, he lurks around in the attic, which is your brain. And so Paul says, to make verse 1 true, you have to do verse 2. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does the word prove mean? Well, the word prove, a synonym for prove can be demonstrate. If I said to you, I can stand here in this room and I can just jump and I can take off and fly around the room and come right back and land right here where I started from, what would you say? Prove it. Show me. Demonstrate that. Let's see you do that. You know. So to prove something means demonstrate it to me. And we say that, you know, we do that all the time. You know, somebody says thus or so is true, and we say, prove it. Prove it. Demonstrate that. Let me see some evidence. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. You prove verse 1 by verse 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Doing verse 2 proves verse 1, that you've presented your body as a living sacrifice. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4 here about the mind. Ephesians 4, and let's start reading at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, listen to what he says. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Their mind is useless. It's meaningless. It serves no purpose because their mind has not been renewed. They're not thinking the right way about things. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, there's that minds are alienated. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why are they alienated? Because they're ignorant. Why are they ignorant? Because their minds haven't been renewed. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. The Gentiles have given themselves over to all lasciviousness with greediness because their minds haven't been renewed. But that's not what you've what?
Learned.
Now, with what part of your body do you learn? Your mind. Paul says there's some things you've learned that mean you don't give yourself over to lasciviousness with all greediness. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You've heard him, you've been taught by him what the truth is. What's the truth? Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That guy that used to live here, put him off. And that guy that moved in, put him on. Make the decision that the old guy has moved out, the new guy has moved in, and it's reasonable for the new guy to decide what happens. And you do that, you accomplish that by being renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. Then he gives some examples of what that would mean. Verse 25, putting away lying, speak every man truth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor working with his hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. He gives you this list that says, here's what the old man is. Here's what the new man is. The old man, verse 25, is a liar. The new man speaks truth. The old man, verse 26, is angry and sins. The new man may be angry, but he sins not. The old man, verse 27, gives place to the devil. The new man does not give place to the devil. The old man, verse 28, steals. The new man labors working with his hands. The old man, verse 29, has corrupt communication out of his mouth. The new man has communication that is edifying. The old man, verse 30, grieves the Holy Spirit. The old man, verse 31, is full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. The new man, verse 32, is kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. And you need to think about that. About who lives in your body. Think about who lives in your body. And in the decisions that you make, make them with a being renewed in the spirit of your mind. By learning, by understanding, of course, and we all understand that learning, that understanding comes only from the Word of God. That's where we're going to gain understanding. That's where we're going to gain truth. But turn back there to Romans chapter 12 for a minute now. And I want you to think about this in kind of practical terms, Romans 12. So there's the big decision, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. And then there's verse 2, there's the be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. How do you prove in verse 2, verse 1? Well, the proving in verse 2, verse 1 is a big decision. How big a decision is it to decide, I'm going to present my body as a sacrifice? It's my body. How many bodies do you have?
Just one.
I'm going to let somebody else totally control my body. Totally. It's a living sacrifice. That's a big choice, big decision. But that second verse, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know how that happens? That happens in all the small decisions. How many thoughts do you have in a day? How many decisions do you make in a day? 100? Do you make 100 decisions a day? 1,000? 10,000? I mean, I don't know. I mean, it all depends. You make a lot of decisions in a day, in a week, in a lifetime. And it's all those little decisions that prove, validate, or invalidate that big decision. Think about this. A couple weeks ago, I was at a wedding. Our nephew got married, and I performed the ceremony. And I was thinking about this passage, Romans chapter 12, and the stuff we've been talking about. You make a decision to get married. Is that a big decision?
Oh, my.
Oh, my, Dale says. That's a big decision. You
make this decision. We're going to be together the rest of our life. You stand in front of a bunch of people. You say, I will, I do, da-da-da-da-da, all that stuff. Big blowout, big party, big, that's a big decision. That decision that you make and testify to that day is going to be validated or invalidated by all the tiny little decisions you make for the rest of your life, isn't it? Making that one great big decision, although Dell said, oh my, is relatively easy. What's hard is making the 1,000 small decisions every day that validate the big decision. That's what's hard. Because if you don't make those 1,000 small decisions every day that validate the big decision, what's going to happen to the big decision? It's going to become invalid. Become invalidated. You decide you're going to go to college. Andy just got done, so he doesn't have to decide that anymore. Ryan decided, Malin's deciding, other kids are deciding, I'm going to go to college. That's a big decision. What am I going to do with my life? Am I going to go to college, get an education? Am I going to go get a job? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? So he said, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get an education. That's a big decision. Expensive decision. But once your child gets to college, every day they have to make decisions that are either going to validate or invalidate being there. And if they don't make those 1,000 right decisions in that 4 years, or that those million right decisions in that 4 years, what's going to be the outcome of the big decision? It'll be invalidated. It's not going to work. So when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, good, big I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, big decision, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the 10,000 little decisions you have to make every day, that I'm going to think about things based upon that big decision that I made. Every day when I'm at college and I get up in the morning and start making decisions, I think about it based on the decision that I made. I want to go to college and get a degree, and it's costing a lot of money. And I have to make decisions today that validate that first decision. And once you wake up the day after the wedding day, and for every day for the rest of your life, you have to think, the decisions I make today have to validate that big decision that I made yesterday for the rest of my life. And the outcome of your life is not based, this is my observation about Romans 12 and life in general. Your life is not defined and determined by the big decisions that you make. It is defined and determined by the 1,000 little decisions that you make that either validate or invalidate the big decisions. Because you can make all the big decisions to do big stuff that you want. But if you don't make the 1,000 little decisions to validate the big one, then the big decision becomes invalid, and it doesn't mean anything anyhow. And in that big decision becoming invalid, it does mean something for your life. But it wasn't because nobody starts college with the idea, I'm going to quit halfway through. But the decisions that they make along the way might lead that to happen. Nobody starts off a project thinking halfway through, I'm going to quit and I'm never going to accomplish the goal. But it's the decisions that you make along the way that are going to determine is that the case or not. Some guy woke up one morning and said, I'm going to build the Taj Mahal. How many decisions did it take to build the Taj Mahal? How many decisions had to be made to build that?
Many.
Oh, my. It would swamp our brains, I'm sure. But every one of those little decisions ended up validating the one big decision, I'm going to build this thing. Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's a big decision. That's choosing to give over control of your body to someone else, to the one who purchased it, to the one who redeemed it.
And then he says, now every day there's going to be 1,000 little decisions that you have to make that will either validate or invalidate that first decision. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, that ye may prove. See, all those little decisions that you make after a big decision demonstrate, prove, validate the big decision. And Paul's saying all those little decisions are proving the big decision, that your body is presented as a living sacrifice. And we tend to focus on the big decisions and not... See, the little... The reason the little decisions are tricky is because we view them as little decisions, don't we? Well, if I decide to do this, it doesn't mean much for this. How is this little decision going to affect... If I decide to sleep till 10 o'clock this morning and skip my biology class, how's that? What does that have to do with that big decision I made to spend $100,000 going to college? We don't in our mind link those two decisions. But those two decisions are linked, aren't they? Those little tiny decisions in a marriage, in your education, in your job, in your life, in your relationship with others, in what any area of your life you want to talk about, all those little decisions are directly influencing the big decisions and either validating or invalidating them. So Paul's admonition to us is, yes, make that big decision to present your body a living sacrifice. But prove that decision, validate that big decision with those thousands of little decisions that you make. And it's the little ones that'll trip you up. Very few people, if we just took this room, all right, and if we're going to give you a test, and nobody would know who answered what to what. We're just going to give you this test. And I said, who in this room would like to decide not to present their bodies a living sacrifice? I'll bet nobody would say, no, I don't want to do that. But if we took that test and made a list of things in your family or your marriage or your job or your relationship with others or your whatever, and said, have you ever made a decision to do this instead of this? Have you ever made a decision to do this instead of this? To do this instead of this? One being the wrong and the other the right. How many of us would be able to go down that list and say, no, every decision I've made has been the right one, right on down? But see, those little ones affect the big one. And the little ones prove the big one, in fact. That's the word Paul used, prove. Prove the big decision with the little decision. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You have the opportunity to present it to him for his use and prove that fact by the little decisions that you make in your life. It's the little decisions that are important because the little decisions validate or invalidate the big decisions. So focus on the little decisions and make them right. There's a way that people say, even if they're not spiritually minded, they'll say this, they'll say, pay attention to the details and the big things will take care of themselves. Now that's just a worldly way of saying this principle. Get all the details right and the big picture will be fine. And Paul's saying, make those little decisions in light of the big decision that you've made. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that we would make wise decisions, even in the small details of our life, so that we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God and prove our bodies are sacrifice to him for his service and his honor and his glory. Which in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing He is Lord as we're dismissed this morning. And we hope to see you all Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, and then, of course, next Sunday morning. So let's sing He is Lord as we're dismissed. Bonnie will get us started.
He is Lord.